as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship before we hear the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can teach us the Scriptures. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for everything you have provided for us, Lord. We thank you for all the promises in the Word of God. And Father, we pray that we might stand on those promises by faith. And thank you, Lord, that you promised to all who believe in your Son eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you've given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We thank you for the divine scripture, Father, that you've given us as one of your gracious provisions. Help us now to study the prophetic Word of God and receive insight that will help us to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to Him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And last time we were together, we left off at verse 19. And we'll read down through verse 21. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Here in Revelation chapter 19, we're dealing with the second coming of Christ. And as we notice in verse 11, Jesus Christ returns on a white horse. He is the one who is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges. It's always important to realize that when he judges, he does so with fairness and equitably. He judges righteously and he makes war. And he's described here in verse 12 and following. His name is called the Word of God. And there are armies that follow him on the white horses, and those will be the church age believers. And here Jesus Christ defeats his enemy in verse 15 by the sword of his mouth. And he will rule with the rod of iron. That's a reference out of Psalm 2, dealing with the future millennial reign, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of all earthly lords. And we began with this invitation to the birds of the air in verse 17 to gather to a great feast or supper. And this includes the bodies of those who have rebelled against the Lord during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. All the armies that are there in the area of Israel who have gathered together against the Jewish people, as in Zechariah 14, will have also that phase where they gather together against the city of Jerusalem. And the invitation to these birds of the air to eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men. These are generals and lieutenants and even privates and all those who are small and great. And now we come to verse 19, when the beast himself and those who followed him are captured and then cast into the lake of fire. Let's begin in verse 19. John has this Greek word here, therion. And this word beast is a wild beast. I saw the wild beast. And the beast is a reference back to the description of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. We are introduced here to the beast coming from the sea. And there's two beasts, one coming from the sea, and the second in verse 13:11 coming from the land. The beast from the sea is the Antichrist, and the beast from the land is his sidekick, the false prophet. Here, this is descriptive of the Antichrist. Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and had on his head a blasphemous name. the final form of the revived Roman Empire, according to the statue of Daniel, the ten toes, will be a confederation of 10 nations out of which Antichrist will arise. And here we, without going into detail, verse 2 and 3, the amalgamation of various nations described in Daniel in verse 2. And then the death of the Antichrist and the imitation of Christ's resurrection. He had a fatal wound and deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. This occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. So there is a supernatural resurrection that God permits. And then the question in verse 4, look at this. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Question number 1. Is there anyone, and the hint is there anyone as great and as powerful and as miraculous as the beast anywhere in the universe? Of course, the answer is Revelation 19. Of course, there is. There's one greater, far superior, far greater in power and might than the beast, the true King of Kings, the true ruler of the world. And the second question, notice this. Who is able to make war with the beast or make war with him? That question is answered in Revelation 19. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who comes and returns on a white horse, a white stallion. The one who speaks and destroys his enemies. And the one who will ultimately capture the beast. There's one greater in power, and that's the Savior. So the answer, the earthly question that was asked, those two questions are answered in Revelation chapter 19. There is one greater in power and might than the beast. And notice here, I saw one of his heads that would have been mortally wounded. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. I'm reading back in verse 3. Now verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He blasphemed the name of God, insulting God's name. And he was permitted to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. His worldwide reign will be limited to exactly 3.5 years and not a day longer. 1,260 days. And as Daniel describes, time, and half a time. All three periods describing what is called the Great Tribulation. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and even believers in heaven. But we will accompany him, the ones whom he defamed and blasphemed, and we will witness his judgment firsthand as Christ returns from heaven. It was granted to make war with the saints. Notice that. But you know what? The Lord will make war with the beast in Revelation 19. Here the all-out warfare is against believers. And these are believers living in the tribulation. Not church-age believers here, but tribulation saints. And to overcome them, meaning many of them will be executed and die. And authority, permission was given him. Remember, even Satan is allowed to do his bidding by God's divine permission. His authority was given over every tribe and tongue and nation, worldwide rulership. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And so eventually these individuals whose names are not written in the book of life will follow the leader, their leader, the beast, but their leader will be cast into the lake of fire. So John in Revelation 19:19 begins the judgment phase of the beast. I saw the beast, and then the kings of the earth. Who are these guys? Well, they are mentioned in Revelation 17. Revelation 17, 12 through 14 will refer to the ten kings who are the beast's allies. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings that received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Notice verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. So clearly this identifies this phase, this phrase here in Revelation 19:19, they gathered together to do what? Make war against him, Christ. So that's an allusion back to this verse here. And these will make war with the Lamb, And what will the Lamb do? The Lamb will overcome them. He will defeat them. Why? He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Here, the reverse order. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So, the beast and the armies, the kings of the earth who follow him, they come together in military troops or units to attack Christ. Now, initially, they are not there to attack Christ. Initially, they're there to attack the Jews and those Jews around Jerusalem in Zechariah 14. And then even all the way down to Edom, the Jews have fled to Petra because Christ comes in Isaiah 63 from Bozra. So all along the land of Israel, these armies are gathered together to attack the Jews. And eventually, though, they'll turn against Christ, the Messiah. So the beasts and the kings of the earth and their military troops, their armies, are soon ago assembled. They're assembled. They're gathered together for a purpose. What's their purpose? To make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So it's not only Christ, but they attempt to make war against the believers who follow him on white horses. Earlier, Antichrist makes war with the saints. We saw it in Revelation 13, 17. Here, he makes war with the Lamb. And over 1,000 years before the time of Christ's coming, Song chapter 2 predicted this conflict, predicted this challenge against the Messiah, the Anointed One. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Against Christos, the anointed one. We get the word Christ from this passage. So against the Lord and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kings of the earth imagine a futile, empty thing. A thing which they cannot possibly achieve. Coming against. The real question is, who is able to make war with the Lamb? Not who is able to make war with the beast. That's the real question. He's invincible. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, we read this before, that they don't want any authority from the Lord. They will break their bonds and pieces and cast their cords from us. They don't want to submit to the authority of the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will sit in the heaven and laugh and have them in derision. And then he will set his king, the true one that deserves rulership, not the beast, in Jerusalem, but Christ in Jerusalem, not for 3.5 years, but for 1,000 years. He is rightly the ruler, and to him the rulership belongs via the Davidic covenant. That's why this reference here is to the Davidic covenant. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's not mystically heaven. David's throne was never in heaven. It was always on earth. I don't understand how the progressive dispensations can say, in trying to play around, leapfrogging exegesis and song, or Acts chapter 2, by saying, well, the word Lord is used, therefore it refers back to Psalm 110, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning now on David's throne. And there's some misuse of cross-references and allusions. But trying to desperately prove that Christ is somehow reigning on David's throne in heaven. He is not. David never ruled in heaven. His kingdom was on earth. And that is exactly where the Lord will set up his king. He will set up his king in Zion, in Jerusalem, on the earth. And there's this idea of kingdom now theology, and you know, the church is a kingdom, or even now, not yet. There's partially the spiritual kingdom is now, and then there's a future kingdom, but they even distort the future kingdom, by the way. I wrote papers on that. Progressive dispensationalists try to minimize the influence of the nation Israel as prominent in the kingdom. They water down the people groups, various people groups, even in a future millennial kingdom. So they don't hold to, you think they hold to exactly the same kingdom as traditional dispensationalists do. They do not. They do not hold to the same future kingdom as traditional dispensationalists. So they water that kingdom down. Now, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Meaning Christ will rule over all nations because it rightfully, that inheritance rightly belongs to His. Is not the earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. What is that, Psalm 24:1? You can check that out. But the Lord will break them with a rod of iron. And this includes not only the fact of Armageddon, He will smash them, but He will rule with a rod of iron and in His kingdom. He will rule with absolute authority. And so the instruction to the kings, serve the Lord with fear. Give homage to the king, homage to the son, lest he be angry. And then it ends in John 3:16, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Faith in the Messiah. So the purpose of the gathering together of the beasts and the kings of the earth is to attack Christ, make war against Him, and against those who sit on horses, His army. So against Him is Christ, Revelation 19:11, the one who returns on the white horse, and also against His army. His army are those mentioned, Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, His followers that follow Him. And if you're a believer here this morning, that includes you. I'll make this real and personal. That includes you. And many believers will have a front row seat. I'm looking forward to this. We will have a front row seat of Christ vanquishing His enemies and those who blaspheme His name and those who fought against the Lord. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. So He defines the various armies are those who follow Him in white linen. Early on, the bride is dressed in white in the context in Revelation 19. And so this describes the church clearly as He returns. Now, notice what happens to the beast and those with him. The beast was taken captive. The word piazzo sounds like an Italian pizza. Name a pizza, piazzo. Piazzo means to take into custody. Take into custody. And so the beast was taken into custody. He was captured. And with him, notice, greater than a capture, I thought about this, so I wrote this in my notes, Osama bin Laden, we thought that was a great thing, a great achievement for our military, for our special forces, the capture of Osama bin Laden and the intelligence several years leading up to that capture. And that makes an interesting story, but how about this story? The capture of the beast, world leader, in defiance against the Lord. He will be taken into captivity. And with him, the false prophet, his sidekick. This is the anti-Holy Spirit, as he is the beast out from the sea, Revelation 13:11. And therefore, as we studied before, we have a satanic trinity. This is a color chart. Clarence Larkin originally drew this in black and white, and there's a fellow in Louisiana who added color to many of his charts. And here we have the Satanic Trinity. We have in Revelation 12 the anti-God, which is a dragon. And then we have that Satan defined in Revelation 12. And then finally we have his man. Satan's an angel, by the way, but the beast will be a human being. See, the beast and false prophet, they are humans, but Satan is an angel. So the beast here is the Antichrist described in Revelation 13:1-10. We looked at that text earlier. And then the false prophet would be the anti-Holy Spirit because his mission is to what? Support the beast. Just like the Spirit was sent to speak of Christ. So the anti-Holy Spirit will be the false prophet. So we do have here a mocking or excuse me, a counterfeit of the Trinity in the three characters of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. So the beast was captured or taken into captivity, and alongside him, the false prophet who does what? Simeon, he works satanically produced miracles, signs. And therefore, we need to realize that Satan can imitate some of the miracles of God. Some, not all. I made that caveat. He cannot produce all the miracles. Just like in the Exodus generation, you remember the magicians of Egypt could duplicate the miracles up to a point. And then they said, this is the finger of God. We cannot duplicate this. So there's a limited ability of Satan, being an angel of light, to deceive people, and even the ability to perform healings and various miracles. So keep that in mind when you have churches teaching false doctrine, but at the same time, you have these healings going on and claiming that this is the power of God, therefore you need to listen to this false message. See, that's a deception. You teach an unclear gospel, a false doctrine, and then you perform miracles and you think this is God's work. It may be, let me add it this way, it may be the working of demons. Keep in mind, as the Bible predicted, in the last days, there'll be doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. There'll be false miracles and false signs. And even in Matthew 7:7, Lord, Lord, have you not cast out demons in your name? Let's turn there. Matthew 7. I want to make that clear. Matthew chapter 7. In that passage where they say, Lord, Lord, we have done many miracles in your name and cast out demons. Look at 7 verse 21. Let's back up to 15 because I want to explain several things in this text here. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They appear righteous on the outside, so they have a form of godliness, as the Bible indicates, a shell or a facade of godliness. And they do so just like the Pharisees, maybe by using God talk. Bless you, brother. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone can speak pious words. And therefore, they go around verbally trying to imitate believers, but inwardly, their doctrines are absolutely destructive for the Christian life. They're ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. By the way, what are their fruits? Not their outward morality. They appear moral. This is not people that, you know, teach the word of God and then live ungodly outwardly. This refers to religious people. People that appear outwardly as sheep. Keep in mind, what's the outward appearance? The outward appearance, they look like sheep. Inwardly is where they're judged. What comes out of the heart? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So their teaching is their fruit. Later on, they're judged by their fruits, by their words. That's how you can accurately indicate if a ministry is biblical. Are they teaching accurate doctrine? If they're not teaching accurate doctrine, then it's a false work. And that's how you know by then. There's parallel passages that indicate the fruits are the words that come out of their mouth. Now, look at verse 21. Not everyone says to me, and this Lordship Salvation people love this verse, but they turn it on its head. It teaches exactly the opposite of what the Lordship Salvation people want to teach. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Apparently these people made Christ Lord. Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what is doing the will of the Father? Later on in the Gospel of John, doing the will of the Father is believing in the Son. It's not works, salvation. It's believing in the Son. So, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? All they're claiming, in the name of Jesus. I got a word from the Lord today. Here's what God told me in my shower. Here's what God spoke to me directly this morning. I got a word from the Lord, sort of claiming authority from God. They're prophesying. And notice, we have cast out demons in your name. We had deliverance services. We have old ministries based on the casting out of expelling of demons. And that's not the church's job today to expel demons. Jesus did that to prove that he was the Son of God. His early disciples did that to prove the gospel message concerning the Savior, the resurrected Christ. That's not the job of the church to go on casting out demons. And once you preach the gospel, if someone believes in Christ, the demons automatically leave. So, have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders? This is along with the Greek word signs, miracles in your name. And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. No, not that I knew you one time, you lost your salvation. I never knew you. People claiming to do the works in the name of the Lord, miracles, signs, wonders, speaking in the name of Christ, and Christ says, I never knew you. Notice here, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, rebellion. And this is part of the satanic deception, even in our day. And we have even, Antichrist has not made an appearance, but 1 John indicates we are now living in the age where we have the spirit of Antichrist, the working of Antichrist, false miracles and signs and wonders, doctrinal deception, satanically produced miracles. And that's exactly what the false prophet will do to deceive people into rebellion against God. Revelation chapter 13. That's why it's so dangerous to go after all these so-called signs and miracles instead of pursuit of taking in the Word of God. Revelation 13:13 performs great signs so that he can even make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, what miracle does he duplicate earlier in the book of Revelation? Remember the two witnesses? God's authentic prophets speaking the truth. What do? Cause fire to come down from heaven. And so the false prophet said, I can do that as well. I'll cause. Looks like Elijah, the prophet. Doesn't that show you that I'm a true prophet of God? Not if that one tells you to worship an image or idol. Elijah never told people to bow down before Baal. Think about that. He never exhorted people to worship an idol. So you have one thing, you have two contradictory things. You're looking at this is a great miracle that God performed in the past, but yet the teaching that says, in light of this miracle, I want you to worship an idol, the Antichrist. There's where the rub is. There's the test. The teaching, even in the tribulation, the teaching that comes out of the mouth of the false prophet. Worship the Antichrist instead of Christ. Worship an idol. One of the basic commands for the nation of Israel, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make what? Graven image. That's the core of the Decalogue. And therefore, that's the test. So I see this fire coming down from heaven. That must be God's word. And that's the problem today with people. They go after experience instead of the word of God. If the Word of God critiques their experience and says clearly it's false, guess what they accept? Well, the Word of God, my experience. I had an experience. I spoke in tongues. I did all this. You know, they never look at the Word of God as above their experience. And the Word of God always trumps our experience. Even as we studied this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter was an eyewitness to the coming of Christ, but there's the more sure word of prophecy, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are more certain and sure than Peter's personal, and he had a legitimate experience. What about all illegitimate experiences? I had an experience early on, I told many of you this before, in a holiness camp meeting, praying for the second blessing, praying that I will receive the baptism and ministry of the Holy Spirit, ignorant of the fact that I was already baptized by the Spirit at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And I had this emotional high experience, weeping and crying and feeling good. And then they told me my sin nature was eradicated. That wasn't true. Still not true. Darn it, still not done with that sin nature. You know, I'm looking forward to the day it goes away. I'll say goodbye and good riddance. But That experience was falsified by the teaching of the Word of God. And it's interesting, shortly after that, I was reading Romans 7, the good that I would do, I'm doing the exact opposite. And of course, Paul is writing to believers, not unbelievers there. Clearly believers. And it showed me clearly early on as a Christian that I accept the authority of the Word of God above my experience. A very important lesson I had to learn the hard way. The Word of God takes priority over my experience. So if my experience says one thing and the Word of God says something else, guess which one I accept? I accept the Word of God. See? So here we have false miracles, even pulling fire down from heaven, and satanically work signs. Their former miraculous demonic power will no longer be sufficient to save them. That power is inefficient in the sight of the Lord. So the beast was captured, taken into captivity. With him, the false prophet who works signs. And then notice here, by which he deceived. Those signs were deceptive. And notice he performed the signs in the presence of the beast. And the idea here is in the sight of. The sight of the beast. So the beast was right there, and he supported the beast and the worship of the beast through these miracles. The word deceived here, planao, we get the word planet. Planets were considered wandering stars and not remaining in one place. And the idea of deception comes from this Greek word, planao, to seduce to idolatry. And so the deception is to accept the miracles as God-given, and as a result, go into idolatry. Now, why would God do a great miracle and then tell you, worship an idol? Why would he do that? See? That's a deception. And so they were deceived, seduced into worshiping of idols. He seduced those who are already negative, by the way. See, it's not simply, we treat deception like, oh, you have a naive person that just slipped into the cult. They didn't know any better. They're just innocent. They're naive. Nothing ever led to them going into that occult, that false movement. We don't know their history and background, how many times they made negative decisions against the truth. And they're hardening their heart against the truth until they bought the lie. See, this doesn't appear out of whole cloth, someone showing up in a cult one day. Now, certainly, yeah, there's people, but even in those cases, if it occurred that they're simply hoodwinked, many of them come out of that because the Lord leads them into all truth. Because they want the truth. They may test it for a while, but the Lord will eventually direct them out of that. But they remain in that cult, there's something wrong. And it's their sinful rebellion against the Lord. See, and so we think it comes out of the blue that they're deceived. But notice they made negative decisions against the truth early on. Those who received the mark of the beast are those who have previously rejected the truth. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8. And then the lawless one, another name for the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume. This is his future judgment, as we see clearly in Revelation 19. The Lord will consume him with what? The breath of his mouth. Remember the sword? Spoken word. Right? And destroy with the brightness of his coming, the second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. False miracles. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because why do the people, why are they deceived? Here it is. Why are they deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They rejected the gospel. And many times, and keep in mind, in the tribulation, we have 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We had the two witnesses. The gospel we spread of the coming kingdom, which includes the message of the cross and the ruling Savior. And that gospel will be spread throughout the entire globe. There will not be one person upon this planet that has not heard the gospel by the end of the tribulation. Think about that. Not one person. then why do they go into that deception? They rejected the gospel. If you reject the truth, there's nothing left but what? Falsehood to fill that vacuum. I rejected the truth, so what I'm going to do? I'm going to embrace the lie, the satanic lie. So, he said, this reason God will send them a strong delusion. That is only after they have done what? Rejected the gospel. Now they're set up for deception. That they should believe the lie of the Antichrist. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Some people don't want to follow the Lord, and that's why they're involved in the occult or the occult. Because they don't want to follow the Lord. They don't want anything to do with the Creator God. And so they work against Him. And notice they worshiped His image. Those who worshiped His image, we saw that early in Revelation 13, 12, and 14. Those who take the mark of the beast are those who reject the gospel. And therefore they're unbelievers. And they're permanently locked into their negative volition. They now worship His image and they're doomed to the lake of fire. These two, the ones who were captured, the beast and false prophet, these two were cast alive. I always wonder why they were cast alive. You know, they were captured alive. Think about that. Unlike Sama. He was alive for a short period of time, but not long. These two were taken captive alive and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, keep in mind, they already have a resurrected body, so to speak. If you take that in Revelation 13:3, remember that deadly wound that was healed? And if you apply that also to the sidekick, the false prophet, these two already have a body that could suffer eternal punishment. They have a resurrected body, and so to speak, Revelation 13:3 and 12. And Revelation 17, 8, and 11. So, therefore, they are now able to, the first two that are cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, I want to bring out a discrepancy. Some have supposed a discrepancy between the fate of these two and that of the man of lawlessness. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, which we just read. Let me read that passage once again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth, destroy. Notice consume and destroy. Now, we think that automatically means physically killed. It doesn't. And that's why we think we have a discrepancy. Well, is he physically killed? No. They're captured alive. So, they think there's a discrepancy. But the harmonization of the two accounts is quite easy. The verb here used by Paul does not necessarily mean physical death. The word destroy does not necessarily mean physical death. It can also refer to the relegation to the lake of fire, because a literal force is I make an end of. So literally, I will make an end of. So this does not necessarily mean that they will be killed. The text says they are taken alive and cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is the final place of eternal punishment for the lost. Jesus used the word Gehenna. Gehenna equals a lake of fire, according to Matthew 10:28 and several other passages that Jesus mentioned. The lake of fire is the place of eternal punishment. So if we define hell as a place of eternal punishment, then technically the English word hell equals the lake of fire. Unfortunately, in our English Bibles, Tartarus is translated hell, Hades is translated hell, and that's unfortunate because we think it's the same place as the lake of fire, and it is not. There are temporal places of punishment, even now for the lost, a temporal place of punishment called Hades that is not the lake of fire. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. So, This is a fire burning with brimstone, sulfur, literally yellow sulfurous material that is combustible in the air and is found in a natural state in volcanic areas such as the Valley of the Dead Sea. Remember, the fire and brimstone rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, probably a volcanic explosion, and fire and sulfur rained down upon them. We will have literal brimstone that will comprise the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Brimstone is mentioned there. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone, sulfur, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Literal eternal punishment. The Bible does teach literal hell, literal eternal punishment. Now, the beast and the false prophets will be the first occupants in the lake of fire, or what we name as eternal hell. All unbelievers from all history will end up there in the great white throne judgment. Whoever was not written in the what? Lamb's book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire, including the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41 indicates that right after the initial rebellion of Satan and his angels, God created the lake of fire. I want you to think about that. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, now here this is not the great white throne judgment, this is a judgment of sheep and goats, but the point I want to make is the lake of fire created. Then he said to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for, not mankind, for the devil and his angels. This is before the fall of man, which hints at the lake of fire is in existence in one sense, or in preparation for, the lake of fire is in preparation for the angels. So angels will end up there, fallen angels, not holy angels, and mankind in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Now, here's Larkin's picture of the beast and false prophet in the lake of fire. Now, this is distinct from Hades. Hades in Luke 16:23, remember the Lazarus and the rich man? That's not a parable, by the way. Parables do not use personal names. So, that's just a parable. No, that's a real story. Death of Lazarus and the rich man, they were in Hades. The rebellion of the angels, as we studied this morning, Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4. And then even the place, the abyss, where Satan will be bound. He will not be in the lake of fire. He'll be in a separate place during the kingdom. He will be in the abyss, which is a temporary confinement of angels. Angels are associated, certain angels who have rebelled are associated with the abyss. In Revelation 20, 1 and 2. Now, Larkin puts it this way, just to distinguish the various compartments. Hades is this whole general area defined as paradise or torments. Hell should not be there. Hell technically should be this place right here. But Larkin put it there because our English translates that English word hell as Hades. But really, Hades is this whole area. Hades included before the cross, before the resurrection, all those who were saved, like Abraham, Daniel, all the Old Testament saints. When they died, they went to this place called paradise, a place of comfort in the heart of the earth. There's a great gulf fixed, a barrier between paradise and the torment section of Hades. So the Greek word Hades covers the entire place, but there's a righteous compartment and there's a comfort compartment. There are torment compartment and a comfort compartment. Now, in that area there's a place for a temporary holding cell for certain angels that have sinned. And it might be some of the angels that were cast out by Jesus went to the abyss. And their leader, Satan, will be cast into the abyss during the millennial kingdom. He will be bound there in Revelation 20 for 1,000 years. Another maximum security prison is Tartarus. Two places in 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. We could also add Genesis 6, although Tartarus is not mentioned in Genesis 6, but the sin that led to the casting of Tartarus is mentioned. The cohabitation of men with women in Genesis chapter 6 during the time of the flood, the sons of God. That's why Larkin puts here sons of God here. And they were cast into a maximum security prison awaiting the final judgment, the judgment of angels at the end of the millennial kingdom. So they're there with no release. Whereas some of the angels in the tribulation will be released from the abyss. Remember, one of the earlier judgments, we have a releasing of demonic creatures to torment men. So this is a maximum security prison. You can't get out of that prison. Here, for certain angels, this is a like the county jail, so to speak. Now, Hades was emptied out, the paradise section between Christ's death and resurrection. Ephesians 4 says he led captivity captive. Therefore, that place was emptied out and now remains unoccupied. Paul describes paradise as the third heaven, the place of God. When a believer dies today, he goes with God and face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. The body is described as sleep, asleep in the grave. Here's the grave. The body is in the grave. Where is the spirit or soul for the believer with the Lord? That quick. So, this section, when a believer dies today, goes with the, as Paul mentioned, the third heaven. Third heaven is called paradise. So, but the unbeliever still, even after the cross, still goes to Hades. So every person after Adam who is an unbeliever, when they die, they go to Hades, which is a temporal place of fire. It has fire and torment. But that place will be emptied out at the great white throne judgment. And then eventually, all angels, all these compartments will be emptied out, all these, for the unbeliever and angels, and man and angels will be cast into the lake of fire. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, death will refer to where the body is. The body will be resurrected. Even the body of the unsaved. At the end of the millennial kingdom, the body of the unsaved is called death. That's where the body goes, the grave. And then Hades, this compartment, will be emptied out. And first of all, the individual will stand before the great white throne judgment. And after God destroys the present heavens and the earth, then he will send the unbeliever to the lake of fire. Look at verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire. Now, unfortunately, Clarence Larkin, for clarity, put it in the heart of the earth. But keep in mind, the earth will be destroyed. The earth will be destroyed right before the great white throne judgment. So these compartments will be emptied out before the great white throne judgment. And then eventually God will create a new heavens and a new earth. But there will also be a place called a lake of fire, which will be the place of eternal torment for the devil, the beast, the false prophet, his followers, the devil's followers, and all unbelievers throughout all human history. Of course, our place will be the New Jerusalem on the new earth. Heaven will be literally on earth. The New Jerusalem, as it descends in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, let's deal with verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. There's no need of aid or assistance from the church. Who will kill those armies? The Lord Jesus Christ. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The rest would be the defeat of forces of the beast. Specifically those in the area of the land of Israel. Keep in mind, not all unsaved people will be there. We know that they'll be gathered from the, it'll be around the world, and there'll be those that will stand before the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. Living Gentiles. Living saved or unsaved, living Gentiles. But those forces of the beast in that area will be destroyed. And they were killed physically with the sword, the word of God. It's symbolic of his authoritative word, and he'll destroy it by divine power. Millions of men and their horses will be destroyed like that, by the spoken word of God. I believe that's how he'll use it. Remember, the Antichrist destroyed by the breath of his mouth, by the spoken word, the sword of the word of God. And rather than going on immediately to the lake of fire, like the beast and false prophet, their spirits went to Hades until the judgment day when they will rise from the dead. So the unbelievers will go to Hades, and eventually they will go on to be in the lake of fire forever and ever. So that's where they will go. And the spoken word of Christ. And notice, he ends up this chapter, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You remember that image we put up last week of vultures surrounding a dead body? You know, not a pretty picture here. But the birds of the air will pick the flesh off their dead corpses. In Matthew chapter 24, 27 and 28, he talks about the gathering of the vultures at the end of this battle. It'll be a mass carnage when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and they will be judged. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching this morning, and I pray that you might help us to have a sense of your righteousness, your justice, your holiness, as well as your grace and mercy. We do thank you, Lord, for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day, and there's only one thing left to you for you to do, is to believe in Christ for eternal life. The Bible indicates that all of us were at one time lost. If you're unsaved, you're lost and dead in trespasses and sins. But God, in his mercy and kindness, sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you. He was your sin bearer. All your sins were punished in the person of Christ. And there's only one thing left for you to do, is to believe in Christ for eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.